Ephesians 3, and we'll read verses 20 and 21 for our consideration this evening. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 20. Very well-known benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and forever. Now what is striking here, of course, is that all that the apostle has been writing so far is really quite incredible. It's not easy to believe. And we've seen what these things are that the Apostle Paul is speaking about in terms of the blessings that God the Father bestows upon those who come to him through Jesus Christ. We read that third verse in the first chapter, of which the Apostle Paul cannot contain. He certainly cannot enunciate it before he begins to praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and here it is, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. It's hard to imagine what that means. It's hard to imagine that we would be recipients of it. And then, of course, we are told in chapter 2, that we were dead and now we've been made alive. And we often think of the miracles of resurrection that the Lord performed when he was on the earth. But here is something that he performs in every believer, raising us up from spiritual death. And we've considered this a number of times about the resurrection or the new life that God gives us. Here he speaks in chapter 2 about raising us up from death, from spiritual death. How do we know that he has raised us up? Not because we've physically been raised, we've died and then we've been physically raised. No, this is a spiritual work that God has done. How do we know that we are not imagining these things? Well, the Bible has many evidences to strengthen our faith. The first and foremost is what? We have a new hunger for the things of God. That's exactly what happens when a child is born, isn't it? A child makes noises. It cries. It moves. And all these kinds of things begin to take place in the spiritual realm. People who are not interested in worship suddenly become interested in worship. We've seen that here, and you'll know of many who've experienced that kind of thing before your eyes. Why, we ourselves know what it is to be quickened. And then there is a hunger for God's word and to be with God's people. There is an understanding of, as we considered this morning from Luke's gospel, of the sin that is within. Before, even the Pharisees and the morally upright, outwardly, their interest is to do with things external. But suddenly we are concerned about the things of the heart. Of course, it doesn't stop there, does it? All these things are a tutor or a guide to lead us to Christ, who forgives our sins, not out of mere mercy, but because he has paid the price for our sins. And so God has made us alive. And people won't come to an evening service or a prayer meeting or the church services, by and large, out of a true heart of worship, if there was not something absolutely new supernaturally wrought within the soul. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, we could go on, but for time's sake, look at what he's praying for. In verse 16, he's saying that his prayer is that the Ephesian Christian should be strengthened in the inner man. That's a supernatural work. It's the work of the Spirit of God, that Christ may dwell with increasing power and sovereignty through faith in the hearts, that will be filled with the knowledge of God and so on. All these things are absolutely incredible for us to think about. And so the Apostle Paul, when he comes to verse 20, realizing this, says this: to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think. Even the apostle is stumped at that point, because he knows that it is beyond his ability to conceive what God has promised and what God promises his people. All this, the entirety of the God of the Bible and the promises of Scripture, it can only be brought to effect by a supernatural God. We live in a secular world. So this is all the world there is. Seculum, this is time and space is all there is. No. The Bible reveals the God who created time and space. That's how the Bible begins. I was listening to a lecture this week or last week, and this lecturer was saying that every thinker and philosophy and even religion begins with man, but the Hebrew Bible begins with God, the creator of time and space and history. And so the Apostle Paul closes with these two verses. And in verse 20, as I said last time, he conveys a number of important truths so that we might not be discouraged, or we might not be unbelieving of the promises that God has given to us in Christ. And what is the first truth? Now unto him who is able. This is bedrock doctrine. Now unto him who is able. As he thinks of all these things about the growth of the believer in the inner man, including himself, the increasing indwelling power and the transforming power of Christ within, the increasing of the understanding of the love of God with all the saints up to the fullness of God. Now, I've explained that. That doesn't mean that we will ever be able to contain God fully. That would be heresy. The example I used was that the cup cannot contain the ocean, but the cup can be immersed in the ocean. We will, according to our capacities, and most likely with increasing capacity, drink more and more of the infinity of God. And when we think of these things, they're, as I say, incredible. It stretches the human imagination, and not only the human imagination, it stretches our belief. And so, in conclusion, the Apostle Paul states this massive and underlying doctrine: God is able. God is able to do what he has promised. And really, Genesis 1 is a reflection of the ability of God, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as I often say, and as I repeatedly say toward the middle of that chapter, we read, and he made the stars also. It's a throwaway line. He made the stars also. It's meant to stun us into thinking what God is able to do. And so the Apostle Paul here is encouraging his readers not to pause in unbelief, because it is impossible for us to not only think of these, not only achieve these things, but even to think of what they mean in its full implication. So it makes us pause and direct our hearts and minds to the God of the Bible. God is able. The God who in Genesis 12 calls out a man who is married to a woman who is barren and promises him that he will make him a great nation. And we've seen through the history of the Old Testament church how God, through the ages, despite all the impediments and the attacks on the people of God, on all the natural disabilities, he brings to birth a people, 12 tribes, and through them and the house of Jesse and David, the Christ himself. And as we've been considering here in Ephesians 2, he's made us alive to spiritual things. And so before he goes on to the practical section, he nails this doctrine down. God is able. Now this was spoken by Jehovah himself, not only through the implications of Genesis 1. In Genesis 18, you remember, one afternoon, I think it is, Jehovah comes to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah do not realize that this is Jehovah in the beginning. But toward the end of that afternoon, they begin to realize that this is a supernatural being and even God himself. But there, the Lord addresses Sarah in her barrenness. When Sarah laughs within herself, she does not laugh loudly, she laughs within herself when these heavenly visitors, and one of them says to her or to Abraham that this time next year Sarah will conceive. And then he begins to address Sarah through Abraham and says, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And then he says these wonderful words. Is anything too hard for Jehovah God? And that's like an anthem that goes throughout the scriptures. We have it in Jeremiah. We have it repeated a number of times from the lips of Jesus Christ. But it was first uttered almost certainly by the pre-incarnate Christ. When I say almost certainly, I mean Father and the Spirit, but uttered in Genesis chapter 18. God is able. When we look at ourselves, we find it hard to believe that there would be such blessings bestowed upon us, such changes promised to us. And then there is a second truth. God is able to do all that we ask. See, God has promised great things to his people. And God has purposed great things for his people, infinitely glorious things, which is above our conception and ability to think. But God has also ordained a means for us to attain what God has promised. And what's that? Ask. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. It doesn't mean ask once. Matthew 7:7, the whole sense of it, keep on asking. And besides, we have that explained in different parts of the scripture, until he blesses you. Just like Jacob wrestling with this divine personage, mysterious personage. Well, actually, Jehovah himself falls upon him and begins to wrestle with him. But then Jacob engages him and he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And so the Apostle Paul says, God is able. And God is able to do that which we ask. And what are we to ask? We are to ask what is according to his will. And thirdly, exceedingly above all that we ask or think. Now, this is not simply referring, I don't think, to the fact that these things are beyond our imagination, but it also means that we should think about these things. And certainly, if it's not textual, it's certainly biblical. And some of you understand what I mean. You remember how the Apostle Paul himself says, set your mind on things above. He talks to suffering people in Corinth and says that these light and momentary afflictions are working for you an eternal weight of glory. We're not meant to be simply tied down to our afflictions. They're light, they're not light. When we look at a lot of people, they have very serious difficulties. Some of them are unimaginably difficult situations. We know dear ones close to us who have this sort of difficulties. But what does the Apostle Paul say is that is momentary? There are some who have gone through difficulties for decades, some through all their life. Well, light and momentary. Momentary in the light of eternity. Light in contrast to the eternal weight of glory. See, we are meant to think about it. These things are meant to be the overarching and the undergirding principles of our thought life. God is able. God is able not to do everything we want and all our desires. He's able to do all our desires if it's not sinful. But that's not what is being expressed here by the Apostle Paul. God is able to accomplish all that he, as the all-wise God and the all-righteous and the all-good God, has purposed for us. And it is through the difficulties of life and griefs and troubles and uncertainties that the Lord shapes us so that we come to recognize our own weakness. And we enter into an increasing understanding and faith in the God who is able. Let these words be, though at least the truth of these words, be an anthem in our thought processes. And he is able to exceedingly above all that we ask or think. We might think about these things, but God is able to do far more than we can conceive. Remember last week we looked at Jude 1, 2, well, with these electronic devices, everything has a chapter, but Jude in verse 24, that he's able to present us faultless. And that's beyond our ability to think, isn't it? Unless, of course, we feel we are already perfect. And there would be folly and ignorance or arrogance, or all of it put together. He is able to present us faultless. He's able to fill us with himself. He's able to purge us of sin, the very presence of sin. Now we have confidence that the penalty of sin is paid for. And as we continue to walk in his ways, the power of sin is decreasing in the life of the believer. We don't feel that often, but if we look back 10 or 20 years, or even 2 or 3 years, if you are a young Christian, you know, if you have been obedient to his word and you're seeking him according to the means of grace, which is the reading of the Bible, praying and publicly worshiping him and so on, then there is a change and that is brought about by God himself. But one day he's going to present us absolutely faultless. Now, how is he going to accomplish it? Look at the last part of verse 20. According to the power that works in us. But what is this power? It's a resurrection power, isn't it? Let me read to you the 6th verse of chapter 2, Ephesians 2 and verse 6. He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has not only put his son to death, but he has raised him from the dead. That's the very foundation of the Christian faith. Not just that he was crucified, that would be hopeless. But he was crucified and he was raised from the dead. And now he's seated at the right hand of God with all authority and power. And that's a language and truth that we are familiar with. But here the Apostle Paul is saying in the sixth verse, he has raised us up together spiritually. We are so united to him. Now, husband and wife, anyone in a family who are close to one another, there is a unity, no matter how apart they are physically. And this is speaking about a spiritual union. We are engrafted into Christ, to use Paul's metaphor. And therefore, where he is, in a spiritual sense, we are, and we have been raised together. And how have we been raised together? It is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the resurrection power. It's the resurrection power that has raised us from spiritual death. The best illustration that I can think of is what the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 7, because it often does not feel like we are so united to Christ. And of course, we've got to remember that what we feel and what actually is are two different things. What God promises his believers is the actual fact. What we feel is not always the same thing. But look at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 in the first three verses. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband, as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, let me try and briefly explain that. What the Apostle Paul is saying, that the believer is very much like a woman who has been married before, in this case, in the spiritual sense, to the law. And the law was oppressive. But that husband is dead, because we die to the law in Christ, and we are now espoused to Christ. And so there is a union between the new husband and the wife. But what happens when such a union takes place? By the way, this can be also illustrated by adoption and adopted children. But I'm trying to be brief here. What happens when a woman who's been married to an oppressive man is suddenly now married to a generous and loving, let's say, a man like Boaz? Indeed, a man far greater than Boaz. Indeed, not only a man, but the God-man. What happens? Well, she doesn't always behave like she has been set in liberty to the new husband. But all or a lot of the previous connections and oppressiveness is still within her. Uncertainties. Sure whether this is really true. Well, our life is a bit like that. There's much of the old influence, much of the old uncertainties at times. But we are dead to the law. And now we're united to Christ spiritually. And really, just because it's spiritual, it doesn't mean it's not real. And there is a day coming when we will be made blameless and spotless and the bride of Christ, that's to be taken collectively, all the believers will be presented faultless without spot or wrinkle. And it's all accomplished by the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that is at work within us. And then lastly, Paul finishes again with worship. He began with worship. Ephesians 1, 3, he said 6, 12, and 14 to the praise of his glory. And he closes with worship. To him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus to all generations. I think this is very important to bear in mind. Paul does not stay with the benefits and the gifts of God and the blessings of God. He has quite a bit to say about those things, but he closes with blessing God. All the wondrous blessings that God bestows upon him does not tie him to the blessings he receives, but to the God who blesses him. It's very important in our testimonies. And I grew up in a tradition where testimonies were highly valued. But the problem with many of these testimonies were they often, in my experience, more often than not, spoke more about themselves than what God has done. You know, the Apostle Paul gives his testimony. Is it 1 Timothy 1:12 or something like that? He says, I obtained mercy. He's speaking about what God has done in his life. I obtained mercy. And so here he turns back to the God who has so greatly blessed me. He opens with that. Blessed be the God and Father. Even before he can unpack or write about the blessings, he's already full of praise to God. As we come to know what God has done and what God is able to do and what he has promised to do for us. See, he is beginning with the praise of his glory and ending with glory to him. Let me close with a quote from one of the greatest expositors of the 20th century. He says this, the lessons we learn from the Bible and the experiences we have are multiple. At times the Bible humbles us, making us conscious of our sin. At times it thrills us as we think of all God has done in Christ for our salvation. Some Bible passages instruct us, some Bible passages rebuke us, some stir us up to greater action. In some passages we seem to gain a glimpse into hell. In others, the door is slightly opened into heaven. And Ephesians 3, 20 to 21, we're getting a little bit of a glimpse of not just heaven, but the God of heaven. And so let us close with what the Apostle Paul says, and maybe never grow weary of repeating it, to him who is able, now to him who is able, to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, resurrection power. God is able, and he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can think or ask. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Forever and ever to all generations. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 300. and 79. Look at verse 3, or I'll read it to you. Beyond our utmost wants, or we could say thoughts, His love and power can bless. To praying souls He always grants more than they can express. Thine image, Lord, bestow, Thy presence and Thy love. We ask to serve Thee here below and reign with Thee above. Hymn number 379. Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to that resurrection power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen and amen.